Testing. Oh, yeah. Oh, look at that. So good to see you. You never know on a long weekend, Barbara. Well, Barbara will always be here, but I sometimes worry. Thanks, guys, for that. You bless us every time you play, both. So, we're in Acts, and still in Acts, and we'll be all year. We are, not with me, but with lots of other people. So we're in Acts 5 this morning. Now, I don't know whether you're reading through Acts as we go along this series, or you're just, you know, picking it up as we pick up passages along the way. But as you know, in the last couple of weeks, it's quite an effective book to read. And as I said last week, it is extreme in many respects. It is a one-off. It is a new movement, never to be repeated. And so it has certain elements that are very special. I'm not saying that they are unrepeatable, but they're very special. And it reminds me of a couple of cows who were standing in a field, and they saw a milk tanker drive by. And on the side of the milk tanker, it had fresh milk, pasteurized, homogenized, vitamin C added, see? And one cow turned to the other and says, "Make you feel a bit inadequate, doesn't it?" And Acts makes me feel a bit inadequate, frankly. And I don't know entirely why, although I have some suspicions and I have some personal needs to be addressed. But we start off this morning in 5 and verse 12 with these words: "Many miracles and wonders were being performed by the apostles." And I thought, man alive, we just get this all the time. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we turned up on a Sunday and people reported back, "Many miracles and wonders have been performed this week, or are going to be performed this morning." And you think to yourself, come on, Peter, get real. And you see, this is the extreme and the ordinary in conflict, in tension. Should we expect miracles and wonders to be formed each week or regularly or whatever, as is happening here in the book of Acts? Or is this extreme fellowship something that is extreme and is not repeatable in terms of its freshness, its content, its repeatability, its weekly, daily occurrence? Well, you know, if you've read church history, you know that there have been great revivals where this has been a normal thing. But only in great revivals. There are people, and they are operating today around the world and no doubt this morning, who are acting in the power of God with miracles and wonders. But that is not normal either. Not everybody can do that. So to me, there's a lot of tension in the book of Acts. And I look at it and say, Peter, should you be one of them? Or should you just be me? And is me enough? Or can I be one of them? And so that's how I read the book of Acts. And so it's challenging and I feel inadequate. But then I read this sentence as we start, and many miracles, and I say, Luke, it would have been lovely if you just explained a little bit more. What miracles? What wonders? I mean, what happened? I mean, we know that this guy earlier in the piece got wonderfully healed. Now, is that a healing, or is that a miracle, or is that a wonder? Or are they all mixed up? Where do we go here? What do we expect? What can I do, Lord? Can you give me a ministry of healing or miracles or wonders or what? Luke says nothing. Luke says that don't get fixated on that. That's my interpretation. Because Luke being Luke, he is very exact when he wants to be. But not here. That's enough. You just know that there's something wonderful, extraordinary, miraculous going on here. So I'm just wandering through the text this morning, got a change of pace. And then we read, and these were performed among the people by the apostles. Now, who were the apostles? It's interesting, in these first five chapters, this term is used 32 times. It's the apostles right through. But in the next, 23 chapters, it's only used about 22 times, scattered throughout. And the reason being, of course, is the apostles were a particular 12. They were 12, and then they became 11, and then became 12 again when Matthias was added in chapter 1. And they were selected by Jesus very early in his ministry to go out and be missionaries in the localities that he was ministering in. He called them apostles, they're named, and there were three criteria to be an apostle. One was they had to be a constant companion of Jesus, and this is recorded. And two, they had to see his resurrection. And three, they had to be chosen by Jesus. So they were the 12 apostles. And Graham asked, why 12 once upon a time? Graham Rutherford and Philip said, because it sort of relates to the 12 tribes. Could well be. No argument with that. But that's not where it ends. Excuse me. These people were envoys to preach the gospel to the whole world, and 12 wouldn't have been enough. But here were the 12 named again, when I say named, grouped together again and again and again and again, as I say, 32 times in five chapters, because we haven't left Jerusalem yet. We're still located in the city, and that's where the apostles were. Jesus said after the Galilean appearances, go to Jerusalem and wait. And so here they are. They waited, they were empowered, and they're ministering. But it's not limited to 12. Paul said he was an apostle. Well, he'd seen Jesus in his resurrection glory. He hadn't accompanied Jesus, and he wasn't, well, I suppose he was chosen by Jesus. So he got two out of three strikes. And then as Paul writes through the epistles, he names a number of other people. He says Barnabas was an apostle, and Andronicus and Julius. I've noted a few here. Silvanus and Timothy, Epaphroditus. And of course, Paul says, and of course, there's those 12 apostles. I mean, not those 12, those false apostles. So the apostle became a term which really was a missionary, an envoy of Jesus to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so it widened out after the early period of the early church. And then we just sort of wander on and read a little bit more, and they, the believers, all met together in Solomon's porch. Now, you would have checked that out, no doubt, in your reading. It's just one of the colonnades around the temple of the day, that Herod's temple. And it was a meeting place for all sorts of people. And that's where they met. And that's where they preached and spoke and shared their new vision of the new movement. Nobody outside the group dared to join them, which is interesting on the one hand, although they spoke very highly of them. Because you remember, we finished last week and everyone was terrified. So there was joy and terror. There was fullness of the Spirit and there was fear. There's all sorts of emotions going on here in these early weeks of the new movement. But, Luke says, more and more people were added to the group. A crowd of men and women who believed in the Lord. And as a result of what the apostles were doing, sick people were carried out into the streets and placed on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. And crowds of people came in from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing those who were ill, who had evil spirits in them, and they were all healed. Now, I don't know. Something's changed, hasn't it? I mean, surely there must be someone in New Zealand or somewhere that could go to the Waikato Hospital and empty it out. But it's not happening. We have to live with that tension, folks, I think, because it's not happening. And we might pray for healing, and sometimes it doesn't happen, and sometimes it does. I have to live with that tension. I don't know about you. I don't know what it does for you. But I have to live with that tension. Asking God, can I be a part of this wonderful thing that is happening, that happened, does happen? So I'll just leave it with you. Everyone has to stand before God to answer as to where we stand with this whole matter. I read this chapter 5 with Exodus in mind. It reads like a second Exodus, really. Peter as the new Moses in battle with the powers of Egypt, the gods of Egypt. And he was just flattening them left, right, and center, laying them waste with all that he did, not only in his miracles and wonders. And when I say his, Peter is certainly much the figurehead here in the first 12 chapters of Acts. But because Luke keeps saying the apostles, we must believe that the 12 were into this as a group. And whatever happened to Peter happened to 12. I can't see that we can make just Peter and John the figure of imprisonment and persecution. But Peter was certainly dominant, and Peter was a spokesman. And John was his right-hand man, like Aaron was to Moses back in the Exodus. So they got into trouble, the high priests and so on, and we'll talk about them in a minute. And they decided to take action. And they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. Now, back in Acts chapter 4, they asked another time when they were arraigned before the council, they said, how do you do this? They asked the apostles, Peter and John perhaps particularly. What power and by what name did you use? What power do you use? Again, it reminds me of Exodus. Pharaoh against Moses. Moses against the Pharaoh, maybe more to the point. Because Moses was the antagonist. He came in and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No way, Hosea, you're not going anywhere. We want these people. And who are you anyway? By what name and by what power?" "Well, I'll show you, Pharaoh. Just give me a few days," which he did. And Peter and John and the apostles, they did the same. They faced up to this hoary group of political and religious leaders and faced them as they did, Moses did with Pharaoh. Now, who is the Pharaoh here? There are three contenders in this passage. There's Annas and Caiaphas and Gamaliel. Now, Caiaphas was the high priest. Now, remember, when you're thinking of the priesthood in the New Testament, you're not thinking of the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament. That changed in the time between the Old and the New Testaments, when a completely new line overtook, became a political appointment. It was the Hasmonean dynasty that we're looking at here. All of these had nothing to do with Aaron's line as the high priests or the priests of the Levitical priesthood and the Deuteronomic law. So we have these three men. Now, as I said, Caiaphas was the high priest, but Annas was the one who did all the talking and seemed to be pulling all the weight, if you read it. Now, Annas was the high priest, but he passed it on to Caiaphas, who happened to be his son-in-law, or brother-in-law, one or the other, in-laws anyway. But Annas was doing the work. And then there was Gamaliel, and we'll come to him because he has something interesting to say. Now, we move on and we see that the council was the operating power in this particular scene in chapter 5, well, throughout the early chapters of Acts. Made up of 71 people, one was the high priest, 70 other people. And they came from three different strata of Judaism. There was the high priest and so on. There was the elders, men selected from the populace. And then there was the teachers of the law, Pharisees and so forth. Now, the Sadducees and Pharisees were all part of this council, this Jewish legal authority that they were facing, this pharaonic challenge. And the Sadducees were the largest contingent of this particular group. But the Sadducees were not liked by the people of Israel. But the Pharisees were. The Sadducees were called the righteous ones, and the Pharisees, the names mean, and the Pharisees mean the separated ones. And they were real well respected, actually. And so the Sadducees, although they had the numbers, they didn't have the power. And so there was always this conflict in the council between these two groups of religious scholars. In fact, Sanhedrins, and that's the name for the council, were found in all of the little towns in Israel. And they were the law courts of the day, political and democratic law courts. So, upshot of it all, as they were faced with this council and they didn't get very far with them, they were imprisoned, as we read. But God kept saying, "Let my people go." And so there was a prison break. The chief priests and the officer in charge of the temple guards found out about this. And they found the people, they found the apostles doing their thing, which they shouldn't have been doing, and brought it to the council. Now, the chief officer, he's just mentioned as an aside, really, but he was a very important person. He was actually second in power in this whole shenanigans that's going on with the high priest. And he came and he said, look, these guys that we all locked up and all the rest of it, they're out there doing their thing. The men you put in prison are in the temple teaching the people. So the officer went off with his men and brought the apostles back. They did not use force, however, because they were afraid that the people might stone them. And they brought the apostles in, made them stand before the council, the Sanhedrin. The high priest questioned them. We gave you strict orders not to teach in the name of this man, he said. But see what you've done. You spread your teaching all over Jerusalem. You're like a plague. And you want to make us responsible for his death. Well said, Caiaphas. Well said. You got it right at last. Interesting little thing here. If you... we'll read on. And Peter and the other apostles replied, well, we must obey God, not men. Let my people go, God says. Well, okay, Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, well, you can go, but don't go very far. Or you can go, but don't take your flocks. Moses said, let my people go. And this is what was happening. You know, we've imprisoned you, but we got to be playing gently with you because otherwise we're going to be in trouble with the people and all that sort of thing. And so they're trying to work their way out of a very difficult situation here. But Peter comes on again hard and says, we must obey God, not men. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from death after you had killed him by nailing him to a cross. God raised him to his right-hand side as a leader and savior to give the people of Israel the opportunity to repent and have their sins forgiven. We are witnesses to these things. We and the Holy Spirit, who is God's gift to those who obey him. Now, just a little point here, which probably will bore some to death, but others might be interested. The good news rendering here in this particular passage, where it says, and God of our ancestors raised Jesus from death after you had killed him by nailing him to a cross, is not the best rendering, I must admit, although this is probably one of my favorite translations. In actual fact, in total transparency and admission, the Authorized Version has it right for once. And I looked up my father-in-law's old Scofield Bible, because it's the only Authorized Version I have in the house. And it says this, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, and hanged on a tree. The words from death is not even in the Greek. They have added it here sort of to explain what it means by our ancestors raised Jesus. Jesus raised Jesus, dot, dot, dot. Well, we'll just put from death, but it's not there. Well, it means a lot to you or not, but there it is. But the second thing is, which is perhaps more interesting and more important, and I'm going to read from the Message translation just to prove to you that the Message is actually quite good. All right? So we move from the Authorized Version to the Message here, and we're playing this game. So this is what it says. Message. Eugene Peterson. Peter and the apostles answered, It's necessary to obey God rather than men. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, the one you killed by hanging him on a cross. But again, the Authorized Version is still more accurate when it uses a tree. Because it all goes back, and Peter is reminding them of this, it all goes back to Deuteronomy, where a person who has done a deed worthy of death would be taken out and stoned, and their body would be hung over a branch of a tree. Cursed. Showing everybody that they were cursed by God for what they had done. Hung, I imagine, so that the dogs couldn't get to the body. Not nailed or tied, hung. Out of the way. In public display. That's basically what it was about. And then, before nightfall, the body would be taken down and buried. And this is what Peter is referring to. And that is, to my mind, you may as well just say what Deuteronomy says and have it there, although translations play around with it. It's not hung on a cross, it's hung on a tree. All right, so we got through that bit. Let's move on, and we must move on. We must obey God and not men. So they were about to, I mean, these words that Peter spoke to the council really riled them. It just got their bloodlust up. Because he just put all the blame of killing a Messiah that they had eagerly waited for at their feet. There's nothing more heinous than that. In the Jewish eyes. So they wanted to do away with these people. They were furious. They wanted to have the apostles put to death. Well, of course, the Sanhedrin, the council, were not allowed to announce the death penalty, so that would have had to go through Rome. When I say through Rome, through the Roman governor, Pilate, again. But they were sent out, the council huddled together in their 71. What are we going to do? And that's when Gamaliel comes in. He was a Pharisee, we note in Luke's explanation here. And we learn later from Luke, then in fact Gamaliel was Paul's teacher. Everything that Paul learned about the Jewish faith and the Old Testament law was at the feet of Gamaliel, this very man. He was highly respected by the nation. There were three levels of teacher in the New Testament. There was a rabbi, which we all hear about a lot, which they use that word for Jesus, which means my teacher. So that was a one-on-one type of relationship, a very, very important relationship. But there's also another word called rab, which just means teacher, which is just a general appellation of someone who teaches. Rab, rabbi. But Gamaliel was called Rabban, which means our teacher. So he was a teacher respected by the nation. He was the highest level of the Jewish teacher, if you like, in the day. So here is this man, highly reputed, highly respected, highly intelligent, highly educated, giving some advice. And we'll read it. You remember, he says to them, first of all he says, fellow Israelites, be careful what you do to these men. You remember that Theudas appeared some time ago claiming to be somebody great? And about 400 men joined him. But he was killed and all his followers were scattered and his movement died out. After that, Judas, the Galilean, appeared during the time of census. Right? This is the census that Jesus and Mary were involved in. He drew a crowd after him. But he also was killed and all his followers were scattered. And so in this case, I tell you, do not take any action against these men. Leave them alone. If what they have planned and done is of human origin, it will disappear. But if it comes from God, you cannot possibly defeat them. You could find yourselves fighting against God. Now, Judas refers to these two Jewish revolutionaries, Theudas. Now, Josephus talks about Theudas, but he comes later on in about AD 40, 45, as a rebel who was taken out by the Romans. So it couldn't have been the same man, because we're talking here about 30, 33 AD. But there was lots of Theudases, as the same as lots of Johns and Jesuses and all that sort of. There's common names. So probably not him, but there's certainly someone like him. And then there was this other guy who was called Judas the Maccabean. What was he called? I've lost my place here. He was called Judas the Galilean. Now, again, according to Josephus, who was the historian of the time, this guy was an important guy. He started what was called the group of the Zealots, who were a pain in the side of the Romans for a long, long time. They were sort of assassins. But he was also taken out. Now, what is Gamaliel saying here? It seems at first glance that this Pharisee was asking for lenience against the apostles. And we know, although Jesus was really harsh on the Pharisees, there were a lot of Pharisees who, when I say a lot, there were Pharisees who honored Jesus. We know that Nicodemus was a Pharisee and he came to Jesus by night and said, you know, we know that you're a teacher sent from God. There's something with the Sadducees never got on with Jesus. But there was this underlying respect, even though Jesus, you know, told them a thing or two and criticized them. And in fact, we learn later on in Acts that a lot of priests came to faith. So there was this thing going on. Jesus went to their place for meals. Jesus appeared to support the sect in different ways. So Gamaliel may have had a thing for this new group, this new movement, and wanted to save them. But on the other hand, he might have just been just a totally wise political guy and said, well, okay, why should we get involved here? Why should we do something which the Romans will do for us? I mean, Theudas, he was taken out by the Romans. Judas, he was taken out by the Romans. We didn't have to do anything about it. Jesus, he was taken out by the Romans. And now these followers of him, they'll be taken out by the Romans too. I take the more cynical approach, not that he was trying to be lenient, but that he was saying, you guys, just let it be. Let the Romans do your dirty work here. So, whatever. So Gamaliel, and they said, okay, good idea. Let's just stand back. Let's take a step back, take a deep breath, leave it to the Romans. But they just didn't let the apostles go with that, did they? So they called them back in and they had them whipped. And they ordered them again never to speak in the name of Jesus. And they set them free. As the apostles left the council, they were happy. Now that really gets to me too. It really does. Because God had considered them worthy to suffer disgrace for the sake of Jesus. And every day in the temple and in people's homes, they continued to teach and preach the good news about Jesus the Messiah. So this whipping, the Jewish law allowed whippings up to 39 lashes. And that's also recorded in Deuteronomy. And so they got severely done over. I don't know how on earth they walked out, if they ever did walk out or they were carried out. I don't see it as a flogging in terms of the cat of nine tails with bits of bone or lead or something in the thongs that just strip their back bare. I don't see that as part of the deal here, but it was severe enough. So, in conclusion, I mean, where does it leave you? Are you left wondering at the apostles' responses here? Are you left wondering about their attitude? This unbreakable, stubborn, consistent attitude. No matter what the pharaohs of the world threw against them, they weren't broken. Now we know that happens and has happened right through the history of the church. You can name 100 different movements who were severely persecuted by the authorities and survived to tell the tale, even though thousands of them were martyred and killed in the most despicable ways. And that's all a long history lesson. So from this day through to more recent days, it hasn't stopped. Just not happening here in New Zealand. And you might pray, thanks you Lord for the peace, and we might sing the song that we sang this morning of the national anthem. And we've got it good. Whether we've got it better, I don't know, but we have got it good. Now, air pressure seeks to equalize, right? Nature abhors a vacuum. So the air pressure in here will be the air pressure out there, etc., etc., in your car, in your home, wherever you go. But that's not good enough for the apostles, and that's not good enough for Christians. Because we as Christians somehow have got to get from Jesus the inner atmosphere that can counteract the outer. Because it's the outer atmosphere, the world, the flesh, and the devil, which is putting and will do and can do and is putting pressure on us. Yeah? Now, the only way to counteract that is inner pressure. Otherwise, if the outer pressure is greater, you're going to cave in. So I come to my favourite little illustration, trees. You know how a tree can grow to be 300 feet high, don't you? Inner pressure. The outer pressure can't get to a tree, inner pressure, and it just takes that sap up 300 feet into the air for some of the big trees. And then we look at our mighty kauri. Stubby little beast, really. It's not the biggest tree in New Zealand or in the world. Not in height. Grows quickly to its height. You can get a good kauri growing in 70 or 80 years at a good height up to the ceiling here. And then it starts to branch out. And then for the next 1,000 years, it just grows fat. And they've seen them 2 meters in diameter. Like a brick wall. And it grows fat, and it grows fat, and it grows fat, and it grows stronger and stronger and stronger, all by inner pressure. And that's what I see here. I see in the apostles. I see in Paul. I see in Peter and John and the book of Acts. I see people with enormous inner pressure. They asked, how did you do this? Inner pressure. We've got enough pressure here, we can push you back. What power do you have? Inner pressure. By whose name? The Jesus pressure. And I'll leave that with you to think through. Amen. And so, Jesus, here we are, just a few, but of 12, you changed the world. So you didn't need a lot, did you? Not to start with. What can you start with us here in Chapel Hill? What plans have you for us, for me, in Chapel Hill, in Rototuna, in Hamilton? What are we missing? What am I missing, Lord? Where can I get more inner pressure? Fill us with your Holy Spirit. That inner pressure that we need, that we might be controlled by you, to do what you want us to do. Because I think, Lord, in Chapel Hill, we haven't even started to do what you want us to do yet. Amen. Well, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make you uncomfortable and dissatisfied. The Lord put pressure on you in the best sense. Amen. Now, if you haven't seen the Pass the Salt, this reset of the life groups is still continuing, and I've invited people who are interested to come along to Alex and Judy's on, or they're inviting you, or I'm inviting you on their behalf, to come to their place on Tuesday night for a couple of weeks to test the waters, see how this might work. 7:30 sharp at Alex and Judy's in Horsham Downs Road. And also I put out the invite that if you want the papers that I shared with the group last Sunday afternoon, I'm happy to send them through by email. All right? Are you ready for a drink? I know I am.